Let's turn again to Genesis in chapter 1. We saw yesterday that Genesis chapter 1, in a nutshell, is the message of the whole Bible. And it begins with a beautiful heaven and earth that God created in a moment. Just like He created man perfect. And then the next verse we read, we saw that yesterday, how the devil came in and messed things up. And like the earth, man became formless, shapeless, empty, dark. And immediately the Spirit of God began to move to rectify the situation. I also mentioned yesterday that most Christians believe that if you believe in creation, you have to believe that God created the earth formless, empty, and dark, and then, as it were, in a process of evolution, in 6 days He created the heaven and earth. But that's not what Scripture says. In fact, I find that 99% of things Christians believe is not in the Bible. They have inherited a tradition which they don't question. If you want to know God, I'll tell you one habit you should develop. Well, the Bible says in Romans 3:3, it's been a great verse for me, let God be true and every man a liar. That means not just what the non-Christians say, but every man, it's Romans 3:4, sorry, let God be true and every man a liar. And the way I look at that verse is, if I find something in God's Word which is contrary to what I have been taught from childhood, contrary to what my church teaches, and contrary to what 99.9% of Christians believe, I want to reject what my church taught, I want to reject what I have grown up believing as a child, I want to reject what 99.9% of Christians believe. I want to believe God's Word. If you will take that position, and I'll tell you, it'll take a lot of courage to take that position, because you're going to go contrary to the way many Christians are going. But you live a very blessed life. You'll come into your full inheritance in Christ. Now, I have preached this for many years, and I've found very, 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 very few people who have the courage and the guts to take that stand, to say, I'm going to stand on God's Word, and if that's contrary to what everybody believes, so be it. I'm going to stand on God's Word. I'm not just talking about taking one verse and living on that. A lot of people do that and build a cult. I'm talking about careful study of the Scriptures, and seeing what Scripture itself says. And as I said yesterday, you'll discover Scripture does not say God created the earth in 6 days. He created the earth in a moment. And the devil messed it all up, and then God remade it in 6 days. And there was a difference between the word created and made. And to me, it's a tremendous insult to my Heavenly Father. Yes, a tremendous insult to my Heavenly Father to say that when He created the earth, He created it in such a rotten condition, dark, shapeless, and empty. He never does that anytime. God's in the history of the universe, God's never made anything shapeless, empty, and dark. That's the work of the devil. And I can quite understand how the devil would like to attribute his work to God. And do you know the number of Christians who believe that it was God who made that earth formless, shapeless, formless, empty and dark, when it was the devil who did it. Imagine attributing the work of the devil to Almighty God. I don't know how many people see it as seriously, and yet I'll tell you this, more than 95% of Christians believe that. That's what I mean by standing against what Christendom believes, even if it's unpopular to stand against it. This is how I've discovered most of the truths in Scripture. Some of the wonderful truths about the New Covenant that changed my life. I mean, I realize that most Christians don't even bother to find out what Scripture says in these areas. Keep that attitude, and especially you young people. Do you know that in the world, all scientific discoveries have come through people who question what their forefathers believed? We wouldn't have the progress that we have in the world today if people had blindly believed what their fathers had believed in the area of science or medicine or any area. Do you know that for more than 5,000 years, all human beings on the earth believed that the sun goes around the earth every 24 hours and that the stars go around the earth every 24 hours? Everybody on earth believed it. The most intelligent scientists believed it. Until about 500-600 years ago, some guy in Europe decided to question the whole thing. He just said, well, perhaps my dad was wrong. Perhaps my grandfather was wrong and his father was wrong. And then as he investigated the movement of the heavenly objects, he discovered they were all wrong, that man was wrong for 5,000 years. Thank God for some guy called Copernicus who discovered that. And that's what, he must have been a very bold man. And there was this scientist called Galileo in Italy who followed on from that and said the earth rotates on its axis, the sun doesn't go around the earth. And that was so much against the Roman Catholic Church teaching. They felt that was contrary to Scripture, that they wanted to excommunicate him and threaten him, and he was brought before the Pope for a trial and told to confess his sin for saying that the sun didn't go around the earth. Otherwise, he'd lose his life. Well, he was a sensible man. He didn't want to lose his life. So he said, okay, if you wanted me to say that, the sun goes around the earth. And he sat down and told the man next to him, well, whatever the Pope says, the sun doesn't go around the earth. That's it. I want to save my life. But, you know, it's these guys who had to stand against so many, the opposition of religious people, the opposition of religious leaders, who discovered scientific truth. Over 100 years ago, people believed that the atom was the smallest particle in nature, and it could never be split. And people studied that in the science books. The great scientists believed that till somebody questioned that and discovered that the atom could be split. And that's released some good results and bad results. But what I'm trying to say is, why is it that in the scientific world, people are not so dumb? They question. They say, my dad could be wrong. Those other scientists could be wrong. Why is it only Christians blindly believe what some pastor tells them, what some bishop tells them, what some pope tells them, what some preacher tells them, when they've got the Scriptures? I mean, these scientists didn't have a book that they could check up on. They had to investigate and find out. We've got a book. I tell you, one of the greatest works of Satan has been to prevent Christians, one way or the other, from studying the Scriptures. All Christians say there is only one book written by God in the universe, in the world. But they don't act as if that is the only one book. They don't read it through. They don't study it through. They are more interested in 101 other things on earth than the one book God has written. I mean, if we believe that the most important thing in a person's life is his relationship with God. If you believe that, if I were to ask you, do you believe that? All of you would raise your hands. Do you believe that the most important relationship that a man should have in his life is with God? You'd all say yes. But
How do you get there? Is there any guideline? It's only one book. And you'd also say, you'd agree there too, it's the Bible. But yet the sad fact is, I think most Christians don't read the Scriptures carefully. And I want to say, my brothers and sisters, there's such a lot you're missing because you blindly believe what other people teach you. There were a people in a town called Berea in the Acts of the Apostles. You read in Acts 17. They're great people for one reason, and the Holy Spirit records that. That when the Apostle Paul came to this town called Berea, it says in Acts 17, in verse 10 and 11, Paul and Silas came to Berea, and the people in Berea, it says in Acts 17, verse 11, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Now, the Holy Spirit very rarely compares one set of Christians with another set of Christians in the Bible. In fact, as far as I know, this is the only place in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit compares one set of Christians with another set of Christians. And when the Holy Spirit does something like that, I want to sit up and take notice. Which category am I in? Am I in the Berean category or the Thessalonican category? There were Christians in Thessalonica, born-again Christians, and there were these people in Berea, and the Holy Spirit says the people in Berea were more noble-minded than those Christians over there. And I want to be in this group, the more noble-minded one. And the reason why they're called more noble-minded is because, first of all, there are two things here. And I want to follow both those things. First of all, that when they heard the Apostle Paul speaking in a meeting, they weren't sitting in the meeting dreaming and thinking about 101 other things. They were paying attention to what the Apostle was speaking, and they received the word, Acts 17, 11, with great eagerness. You know, like a hungry man who hasn't eaten for many days would be delighted to get some food, or a thirsty person who hasn't drunk water for many days would be delighted to have a cup of water. That's the way they received God's word. And I say, God, I want to be like that every day of my life, because God wants to speak to me every day. Where do I discover that? In Genesis 1. The first day, God said something. The second day, God said something. The third day, God said something. Every day, God said something. And finally, in the sixth day, it was perfect. And if I listen and respond like the earth did to every day God speaking to me, my progress is going to be fantastic. I'm going to experience God transforming me from my shapeless, dark, and empty condition into something beautiful. What did we see in the sixth day? God made man in His image. And that's where I'm going to end up finally. If I listen, that's why I say that's the message of the whole Bible. It starts off with man created perfect, and then the devil's work, empty, shapeless, and dark, and then God works day by day by day by day. Now, God could have done everything in a moment, but I think there was a parable in the way He did it in Genesis 1. And finally, the conclusion is, a man made in God's image. That's God's ultimate goal. A man and a woman in God's image, and that's going to be God's ultimate goal for Christians today. That's the message. That's how Revelation ends, with man and woman. Once again, made in God's image. That's why I say Genesis 1 is in a nutshell of the whole message of the whole Bible. So these folks in Berea, they were eager to receive God's word. Like the earth and the heavens were eager to receive God's word every one of those 6 days. The people in Berea were like that. And I want to encourage you to develop this habit. It's a habit that's got to be developed, because I find a lot of people don't have it. You know, when a baby is born, doctors would be concerned if it didn't cry for two things. One, first of all, as soon as it's born, it's got to cry, which is the mark that it started breathing. Breathing is very important. That's the first thing that the doctors see, whether a baby has. It doesn't matter, even if one or two fingers are missing, it's not so serious as breathing. What's the use having 10 fingers and you don't breathe? That, you know, to me, it's important to have the 10 fingers, like having all your doctrines right. But it's no use having all your doctrines right if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what I mean. That's breathing. And the second thing that the doctors look for is this baby hungry for milk? Is it crying? Imagine, you know, mothers are disturbed the baby because the babies wake them up so often for milk in the middle of the night. But how many of you mothers would like to have a baby that never cries for milk? Lets you sleep the whole night. You'd be more disturbed because there'd be something seriously wrong with that child if it didn't cry for milk. A healthy baby breathes properly and cries out for milk. And even though it's inconvenient for the mother's delighted that my baby is breathing and my baby is crying out for milk all the time. It wants to grow. And you know that it's a sick, unhealthy baby that doesn't breathe properly and that doesn't cry out for milk. Now the Bible pictures the new birth, compares it with the birth of a baby. And in 1 Peter, it says about desiring God's word exactly like a newborn baby cries out for milk. 1 Peter 2 verse 2. It says, like the newborn baby cries out for milk. How often? Every day. It's longing. In fact, it's got, this is one of the most important things it's interested in. He says, you must desire the milk of the Word of God. Now we know that there are children born into the world sick. There are children born unhealthy. There are what are known as premature births. Children born when they've just been 6 months in the mother's womb. And then a lot of care and attention has to be given to it because it's so weak, it doesn't breathe properly. You got to put it in an oxygen tent. And it doesn't cry out for milk properly. You got to feed it in other ways. And the sad thing is, most Christians who claim to be born again, I have found, are like those premature babies. It's so difficult to get them to pray and to cry out to God. That's breathing. Seeking for the power of the Holy Spirit. It's so difficult to get them to long for the Word of God every day. I say, what type of new birth did they have? The tragedy is today's evangelists don't preach the full gospel. They don't preach repentance as much as they should. They've separated what God joined together. God joined repentance and faith together and said, to be truly born again, you must repent and believe. These two are joined together. And man has, the devil separated it, and a lot of preachers now preach only faith. You listen to it. If you go into any Christian bookshop, see if you can find books that teach you holiness and repentance from sin. It's very rare to find. The books are all on faith, and the wrong type of faith. It's not even faith for holiness or faith for the power of His Spirit or the faith to be Christ-like. It is faith for money. And faith for earthly things. I say, what a work Satan has done. And why is it so many Christians are deceived? I mean, why is it we have all these books on the bookshop? Because that's what Christians want to buy. You see, that supply meets the demand on the part of the Christians. And that shows the shallow condition of most Christians today. And what the Lord has spoken to me is, if God's people do not study the scriptures, they deserve to be deceived. They deserve to be deceived because they insult God by saying, I'd rather read that book written by some charismatic preacher than your word. Do you know how many Christians around the world who claim to be born again are insulting God every day by saying, I'd rather listen to that television preacher than listen to what you have to say to me through your word? And if you don't believe me, ask yourself. How many of you would rather listen to a man than listen to the Holy Spirit? Read God's Word. That's where the Bereans were different. Turn back to Acts 17, verse 11. They received the word with great eagerness. That's number one. And then they didn't swallow it. Oh, it's the Apostle Paul. He must be right. No, I won't accept it, Paul. They examined, that's the second thing they did. They examined the scriptures every day. You see that word daily? That reminds you again of Genesis 1. Daily. Every day. Something happened in Genesis 1. Here we see the same thing. Daily. They examine the scriptures, and the most wonderful part of it is this. That they didn't have a Bible at home. How in the world did they examine the scriptures daily if they didn't have a Bible at home? Do you know printed Bibles have been available only for the last 600 years or less? You could not have a printed Bible in your home if you lived more than 600 years ago. It just did not exist. Printing was discovered only about 600 years ago. And before that, Bibles were written by hand. You imagine how long it takes to write a Bible by hand, in parchment and vellum and different types of material, and we had to double check to see there was no mistake. And it'd be so expensive. Imagine a Bible written by hand on parchment or something, how much it would cost. It was so expensive, there were so few copies. The synagogue perhaps would have one. So the only way to study the scriptures daily was to go to the synagogue and get somebody to read it to you from the scroll. That means you finish all your daily work and say, well, I've got to examine the scriptures today now. And they go to the synagogue and sit there and get someone to open out the scroll and find out. And it was so easy. There were no concordances those days. And you had to scroll through to find out. From go to Isaiah to Jeremiah would take quite a while. That's how they searched the scriptures. And they wanted to find out, this thing we heard from Paul last Saturday, was it right or not? I want to check out. And you couldn't finish that searching in just a few minutes. You search the scriptures. So when you read something like this in the Bible, put yourself into that situation in the first century. Don't just imagine everybody had a Bible and their concordances and all, they were looking it up at home. No, they were not. When it says they examined the scriptures daily, they took a lot of pains to examine it. They had to go somewhere and then ask yourself whether you would do that. Or would you say, oh well, it's the Apostle Paul preaching. Of course, there's no need to check up on him. The Holy Spirit says the Berean Christians were more noble because they checked up even on the Apostle Paul. You see, the Scripture said that. Their respect for Scripture was more than their respect for the greatest apostle on earth. Boy, I wish I could find Christians like that. I've said that many times to people in my own home church. I say, everything you hear from me may be true, but you've got it secondhand. Don't forget that. You've got it through a man. It may be the word of God, but you got it through a man. You must take that scripture and take it before God. Examine the scriptures and see whether what I say is according to the scriptures. That's the only way you'll be a solid Christian. Because I don't want you to lean upon my word. Faith will not come by listening to my word. Faith will come when you see it in God's word. The trouble with so many people who are seeking the baptism in the Holy Spirit today and never seem to receive it or receive some cheap counterfeit is because they are seeking it based on the testimony of a man. They've heard somebody saying, oh, the Lord baptized me in the Holy Spirit, my whole life was changed, etc., 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 which may be true, but how do you know that's for you? And then you begin to seek for the experience that man had, and you go astray. On the other hand, whoever you hear, even if it's me or anyone, if you go to the scriptures and say, let me see what scripture says, you'd be established in the Word. You'd have faith. You'd have real faith. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing by the Word of Christ, which refers particularly to the New Testament, the Word of Christ. That's how faith comes. Faith does not come by listening to testimonies. Today, the faith of most Christians, I would say, is based on the testimonies they've heard. They heard that somebody prayed for healing and he got healing. Ah, they begin to seek God for healing. Their faith is based on what? The testimony they heard from some man. That's not Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17 is so clear. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. And if you got your faith from the Word of Christ, it would be solid. Your feet would be on the rock. But when your faith comes from listening to somebody's testimony, it's going to be shaky, I'll tell you that. You may get something sometimes, but a little later you begin to shake. Testimony can only serve to confirm what's written in the Word of God. But unfortunately, with most Christians, their entire faith is based on testimony. They read books on faith and they say, I want to have that. That's not the way. The Holy Spirit will not say you're noble-minded if you read some book and you decided to believe that. This is the reason why so many Christians go astray. I'll tell you that. I've often said to people, take most of the Christian books in the bookshops today, which people read, and you hardly find a scripture reference anywhere throughout the book. It's a man's ideas. This is why, when I decided to write books, when the Lord led me to do it, I decided I'm going to quote scripture as frequently as possible. And I think I'm right in saying, I haven't checked it up. There are two books of mine which are my personal testimony. If you ignore those two books, all the other books, you can open almost any page, anywhere in any book, and you'll find a scripture reference either on the left side or the right side. Because I never wanted, why do I do that? Why do I refer to scripture so often, more frequently than most preachers do when I preach? Because I don't want your faith to rest on my cleverness. Because somebody cleverer than me will probably come one day and change your mind. Your faith must be based on God's Word. Develop that habit. Check up. Whenever you hear something, check it up in scripture. I remember when I began to learn English, my younger days, and I still have that habit today, if ever I read in a newspaper or a magazine or anywhere a word, an English word that I did not know the meaning of, I would immediately put that paper or book down and take up the dictionary. I say, hey, that's a new word. I wouldn't go on. Now, most human beings most people who read English are so lazy that if they find a word like that, they say, oh, well, I suppose it means something. I don't know what it means, but it doesn't matter. Move on. Now, I've never done that. I say, I want to find out the word. It doesn't matter if that, I can't read that article so quickly, but here's a new word. And that's how I improved my understanding of English. Now, that's not so important. But I carried on that practice when it came to God's Word. That whenever I found somebody saying something that God's Word says this, I say, hey, where does it say that? I would go to Scripture. I would put that book down and say, let me find out if that's what he says. Or I sometimes find a reference a person quoted. I say, hey, does it say like that? This is how so many people are deceived. I'll give you a classic example. There was a preacher in India, he's still around, who circulated, notices of his meetings. And at the bottom of this was this verse. He who gives to a prophet will receive the reward of a prophet. Matthew chapter 10, verse 41. Now, most Christians blindly swallow that. As soon as I saw it, I knew it was wrong. There is no such verse in Scripture. He who gives to a prophet will receive the reward of a prophet. This was a way to get money out of people. And what did I say? Those who don't read the Bible deserve to be deceived. But what does it say in Matthew 10:41? It's talking about receiving a prophet. That's the one who receives the prophet's reward. That means you receive what this prophet is saying. If he tells you to repent, repent. Then you get the prophet's reward. It's got nothing to do with giving money to the prophet. When it talks about giving, it speaks about giving a cup of cold water, not money. And that is to little children or little ones. You see how clever people put these two things together in order to deceive others to get money. The Christian world is full of swindlers, in case you haven't discovered that already. That's just an example, but you couldn't deceive the Bereans. They checked up, they listened to Paul carefully, and at the end of the meeting they'd come up to Paul and say, "Praise the Lord, Brother Paul, we'll check up the scriptures and come back next week and tell you whether we believe it or not." Great. I love Christians like that. And you know, the result is, have you noticed that there's no epistle to the Bereans in scripture? Why is that? You have epistles to the Ephesians and the Galatians and the Colossians and the Philippians, but none to the Bereans, because there was never a need for Paul to correct them. Why? Because they had this wonderful habit of, no matter who it was, "Praise the Lord, good to hear you, but we'd like to check up scripture." And so they never got into wrong doctrine. And I've said this to people in our own church. I said, you must check up every single thing I say in scripture, because that's the only way you'll know. That's the only way your faith will be based on scripture. And I said, you must know you got it secondhand from me, you take it before the Lord, and it becomes firsthand for you, so completely firsthand, that if 5 years from now, I get up one day and say, "Well, folks, you know, I've changed my mind on some of these things. I don't really believe that Jesus was tempted like us. I mean, I was teaching it all this time, but I don't really believe it. And, you know, some of these things about the new covenant, I've sort of changed my mind on it." You should turn around to me and say, "Well, praise the Lord, Brother Zach, but we'll pray for you, but we still believe what Scripture says." Then I know I've done a good work, that your faith is not based on what I have, you know, told you with my clever mind, but your faith is based on Scripture. I want to encourage all of you to develop that habit. It is so important for the days we're going to face in the future. Those are going to be days of deception. If I were to ask you this question, let me see how many of you know the Scriptures carefully. I mean, if you've heard me before, you know the answer. But when the people asked Jesus and the disciples asked Jesus, "What is going to be the sign of your coming?" What was the first thing he said? Most people would say wars, rumors of wars, etc., etc., or Israel coming back to the land, etc. But that's not the first thing he said. Matthew 24, when they asked him, "What is the sign of your coming?" The very first thing he said in verse 4 was, "See to it that no one deceives you." Deception. Widespread deception in the midst of Christendom is going to be one of the signs that Christ's coming is near. And there's never been a time in Christian history like today when there's such widespread deception. It's amazing, absolutely amazing. Now, when you hear of the thing that many Calvinists are saying today, that predestination goes to the extent that if you sin, it is because it was predestined. Boy, where do you go next from there? It's amazing. I'm really amazed. And so many Christians blindly believing this. Jesus said, "See to it that no one deceives you." See, the ultimate purpose of deception, Satan's deception, is not just to lead you astray, but to lead you to live in sin. As long as you live in sin, the devil doesn't care how he keeps you there. And if he can't keep you any other way, it'll be by deception. And that's the one thing that Jesus said 3 times in Matthew 24. "Beware of those who deceive you." The false prophets will come in verse 4. Verse 11, Matthew 24, and again in verse 24, false prophets will come, many will be deceived. And then he said this in verse 25, I have told you in advance. Those who want to hear can hear. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:1 that the Spirit speaks explicitly that in the last days, deceitful spirits will come and some will fall away from the faith. That means these are believers. These are not talking about non-Christians being deceived. People who are in the faith will fall away from the faith because they don't study the scriptures. They're not like the Bereans. That's why the first chapter of Genesis is so important, to hear what God is saying every day. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says again that in respect to the coming of together of Christ, he says, make sure, verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, that no one deceives you. And that deception in the last days is going to be with signs and wonders and false wonders by the devil's power in verse 9. In other words, deception in the last days is going to be accompanied by supernatural miracles that are going to fool even Christians. Jesus said that in Matthew 24, that it's almost as though the elect itself would be deceived because the miracles will look so real. But Jesus warned us there'd be people who do miracles in Jesus' name who'd go to hell. There would be people who cast out demons in Jesus' name who'd go to hell. Matthew 7 verse 22 and 23. They would go to hell only for one reason. They lived in sin. Depart from me, even though you did miracles in my name. Matthew 7, 22, 23. You did cast out demons in my name, but you lived in sin. So what's going to be the important thing in the final day when we stand before the Lord? You may have done miracles in Jesus' name, cast out demons in Jesus' name, and prophesied in Jesus' name, but if you lived in sin, you'd still go to hell. Now, I can't explain that, how people can do miracles in Jesus' name, but prophesy in Jesus' name. But it's interesting, when I study scripture, that even a man like Caiaphas, we read in John 11, 52, could prophesy. That guy was inspired by the devil. He's the one who instigated the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and yet he prophesied something. The Bible says that man could prophesy. You read in the Old Testament that Saul prophesied, King Saul, when he was demon-possessed. And he was prophesying along with Samuel. You read that in 1 Samuel chapter 19. It's interesting to see these things. That supernatural gifts seem to be no indication that a man is walking with God. He can go to hell. But the reverse is not true. You know, if a man came to Jesus and said, Lord, I trusted you by faith, my sins are forgiven, and by grace I overcame sin and lived a holy life, the Lord will never say, depart from me, you who never cast out demons, you who never did miracles. The reverse is not going to be true. So you see what's going to be important in the final day. And that's why the devil ruthlessly fights against any preaching against sin, any preaching on holiness. He's always trying to sidetrack Christians onto something else, on faith for earthly things. So what we read in Genesis 1 is so important, to hear God's word and to hold it before God. There's one more thing I want to say. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read here, there was something that the Lord wanted to teach Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. And that's written in God's word. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. He says, you must remember all the way in which the Lord led you in the wilderness for 40 years. He wanted to humble you. And to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. God takes us through many wilderness type of experiences in our life too, even today. And His purpose is to test us. I mean, if you're going through some type of wilderness experience, here's what God's doing to you. To humble you, are you willing to humble yourself there? In that barren land you find yourself in, God's testing you. Are you willing to humble yourself? Or are you going to still live on your pride? He's going to test you to see what's in your heart. Will you keep His commandments or not? Even though you're in a wilderness. And He humbled you and allowed you to be hungry and fed you with manna, which you didn't know. And it's interesting that God gave them the same manna every morning. It didn't taste any different. Every day it was the same taste. Imagine getting breakfast every morning, tasting exactly the same. No variety, no change. Now, if human beings can produce a variety in breakfast, don't you think Almighty God could have produced a variety every single day for 40 years? That'd be no problem at all. But He didn't do it. He gave them the same type of breakfast, and the children of Israel just complained like little children complain to their mamas today. Oh, what's the same old thing today? That's what they said in the wilderness. God was testing them. Are you grateful to Me that you can survive, that you're getting something to eat? God's testing us to see whether we grumble and complain or we are thankful. Proud people are so convinced that they deserve so much from God. That's why they complain. A humble person, I don't deserve anything but hell. I'm thankful for manna. I don't care what it tastes like. Thank God I can survive. That's the attitude of a humble person, even a Christian today. And it goes on to say, the reason why God gave you the same manna every day from heaven was to teach you one important lesson. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 8:3. To teach you that man cannot live by physical bread alone, but by a bread that comes from heaven. The word that comes from God's mouth every day. So those people who have this rule, no Bible, no breakfast, it's a pretty good rule. No Bible, no breakfast. Man shall not live, it's a paraphrase of, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I mean, the paraphrase of that would be, no Bible, no breakfast. If we really take that seriously, it'll make a tremendous difference in our life. And you know that we read in another passage of Scripture that some people stored up this manna just in case it doesn't fall tomorrow and kept something extra for the next day. And you know what happened? In less than 24 hours, it says it began to breed worms. Now, I've never seen any earthly bread anywhere in the world that breeds worms in 24 hours. It's only bread from heaven that does that. Can you imagine that? Earthly bread, man succeeded in producing, that doesn't produce worms even in a number of days, but bread from heaven, boy, in 24 hours produces worms. What is God trying to teach us through that? That must have been some special type of bread that in 24 hours it decayed. It was rotten, you couldn't eat it. To teach you that what you heard from God yesterday is not good enough for today. Do you understand that? You got to hear God continuously. What God said on the first day in Genesis 1 was not good enough for the second day. What He said on the second day was not good enough for the third. And that's how it was in Genesis 1. But there was one thing we read in the book of in the books of Moses, that God told Moses, take some of this manna and put it in a little pot and put it inside the Ark of the Covenant and keep it in the most holy place as a remembrance of how God fed you in the wilderness. And Moses took a little bit of the manna one day and put it in a little pot and put it in the ark, covered with the mercy seat, and kept that in the most holy place of the tabernacle. And the most holy place was where God dwelt. Out of the three parts of the tabernacle, that's where God dwelt. In the rest of the tabernacle, God didn't dwell. There was a service of God going on in the other places, but God dwelt in the most holy place. And the manna was kept in the most holy place in the presence of God. And the interesting thing is, they carried that ark around for 40 years and the manna did not stink. It did not breed worms. How is that? It was the same manna. And that's the difference between holding a truth in our mind where it will breed worms and holding that same truth in the presence of God, and it is always fresh and living even after 40 years. That's the way we got to hold truth. I'm not saying that what you heard from God yesterday you got to forget. No. We're not supposed to forget. But we must hold that truth in God's presence all the time for it to be fresh. It must not be a dead intellectual fact. We can study the Bible like we study geography or history and have a lot of facts in our mind. In fact, most people's knowledge of the Bible, I'm sorry to say, most Christians, their knowledge of the Bible is in their mind. They receive God's word in their mind. And that's why it doesn't produce fruit in their life. It doesn't produce faith in their life. It's not enough to receive God's word in the mind. God has made us body, soul, and spirit, and the mind is a part of the soul. So when we hear God's word, it has to go through our body. I mean, right now it's going through your body, through your ear. That's your body. Or when you read scriptures, again going through your body, through your eyes. And when it goes through the body, it penetrates into the soul first. It's like, think of three concentric circles. The outer circle is the body. Inside that is the soul. Inside that is the spirit. And God's word first penetrates your body through your eyes or ears. And then it must come to your soul. I mean, it can't go in further until it first enters your mind. And I hope it's entering your mind. If your mind's not wandering right now, it's thinking of something else, it is entering your mind. You're listening and it's coming in. But if it stops there and you say, I got it, you haven't got it. You got it in your mind. It won't change your mind anymore. It won't change your life any more than that other guy who never came for the meeting, who didn't hear anything. Because it got stuck here. It's got to descend from here to the spirit or the heart. Then something will happen. And what the devil does is, when it says, Jesus said, the sower sows the seed, and the birds of the air come and take it away. I mean, the first thing he'd like to do is distract you in a meeting, so in a service like this, so that he doesn't even enter your mind. But if he sees that it has entered your mind and you are challenged in your mind by what you heard, then the next thing the devil would do is try to take it away from your mind so that either you forget it or it remains in your mind and never comes down into your heart. And you still live a shaky life. And I think of the story Jesus said about the wise man and the foolish man. The only difference was the foolish man laid his foundation superficially on the sand, and the wise man built next door to him but went deep all the way till he hit rock. I mean, to apply that to what I'm just saying would be like he allowed God's word to go through his body, eyes and ears, through his mind, till it hit his spirit. And say, I want to get God's word down there in my heart. And then his life was unshakable. Why is it that you find yourself coming to a lot of conferences and your life is still shaky? Because you've never allowed God's word to go deep down and hit rock, to dwell in our heart. Make sure that you receive God's word in your heart. See Psalm 119. See what it says here, and verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, or as the NASB says, treasured in my heart, not in my mind.
Thy word have I treasured in my heart, and the result is, I don't sin against you. See, that's the result. But if you keep God's word in your mind, you keep sinning every day, even though you know God's word well. A lot of people who know the scriptures very well, but they sin. You see, Bible knowledge doesn't really keep us from sin. Do you know who is the created being who's got maximum Bible knowledge? Satan. So, the more Bible knowledge you have, you get closer and closer, closer to Satan in terms of Bible knowledge. It doesn't necessarily make you free from sin. It hasn't made him free from sin. He knows the Bible so well, it doesn't free him from sin. How will Bible knowledge save you from sin? I mean, the devil's the classic example of a man, of a created being, who knows all the scriptures, and it doesn't free him from sin. He can quote any scripture. He'll win any Bible memory contest, anywhere. Don't think you're a very spiritual person because you won some Bible memory contest somewhere. You could be like the devil. Bible knowledge in the mind does not free anybody from sin. It's when we allow it to sink into our heart, Thy word have I treasured in my heart, and I don't sin against you. And when it comes into the heart, faith is born in the heart. There's a lot of difference between faith in the mind and faith in the heart. I'll tell you this. Faith in the heart produces miracles, produces results, produces a changed life. Faith in the mind just makes you proud. The Bible says knowledge puffs up, whereas love builds up. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1. Knowledge only will make you proud. And if you find your Bible knowledge has made you proud, dear brother, sister, let me tell you the sad truth. Your Bible knowledge is in your mind. It's not in your heart. If your Bible knowledge was in your heart, it would have humbled you and put you before God's face and put you before God with your face in the dust. If the Word of God does not make you put your face in the dust, brother, sister, you've got it in your mind. And that's the way to know the difference between knowing God's Word in the mind and knowing God's Word in the heart. Knowing God's Word in our heart floors us before God. It was always like that. When God spoke to Abraham, the man fell flat on the ground before him. When God spoke to the Apostle John on Patmos, the man was flat on the ground before him. He wasn't thinking of the next sermon to preach. If you find in your study of the scriptures, you say, ah, that's a good thing I can preach in my next sermon. Be careful. You've just got some information in your head. It's not going to change you any more than it's changed the devil in all these thousands of years. We've got to, and so when I talk about Genesis 1 and receiving God's Word, I'm trying to explain Genesis 1. Every day the earth received God's Word and was changed. How do we apply it in our life? It must come down to our heart. Thy Word have I hid in my heart. And ask yourself all the various CDs and DVDs that you heard through the years, and the messages on the internet that you heard, praise God for all of them. But ask yourself whether all of that has sunk into your heart, or whether it's just information. You know, there are lots of people today who go to our church website and listen to all those messages, and they get a lot of points for their sermons, and they get up and they preach those sermons. You think they're spiritual? They're going to get God's Word to get a lot of information to finally get some honor for themselves as preachers. That's not the purpose of God's Word. God's Word, God doesn't give you His Word to make you a preacher, and certainly not to give you honor. God gives you His Word so that you can live, so that you can come into a fellowship with Him. That's the purpose. And that's why I say, let God's Word sink into your heart. Say, Lord, and that comes through meditation, allowing God's Word to sink down, and you ask yourself, Lord, what are you saying to me through your word? Are you showing me my sin? Is the secret of my heart being exposed? Then I know it's sunk into my heart. Be very careful in this. When you receive God's word, let me repeat it. Don't think of it as information that you've got that makes you feel now you know something. You know something more than somebody else. Or you got another point for your sermon next Sunday. That's the worst possible thing you can think of when you're listening to a message. Either in a conference or over the internet. Forget about preaching. I tell you, this is why so many preachers go astray. They never get to know their real condition because they don't receive God's word. Have you read in the book of Revelation how God speaks to the messengers of the churches? All those people, and the word angel is a Greek word which could be translated angel or messenger. It's the same word. And it should be translated as messenger. There's no angel up in heaven for any church. Say to the messenger of the church in Ephesus. The messenger was one of the elders, the one who frequently preached God's word. Say to the messenger of the church in Laodicea, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Imagine God having to say that to somebody who was the messenger of the church. That means every Sunday he was getting up and preaching. And the guy didn't even know his own condition. Why was that? Because when he sat down to study the scriptures, he was preparing sermons for other people. He wasn't trying to hear what God was trying to tell him. And he had a sermon for other people every Sunday. Maybe an impressive sermon. Maybe he was respected as a great preacher in Laodicea. But he didn't know his own condition, that God had to speak to him through an apostle. John, and that apostle heard what God was saying because the apostle was flat on his face when God spoke to him. That's the type of person to whom God speaks. And when he was flat on his face, God said, John, I want you to give a message to the elder in Laodicea. Tell him that he doesn't know his real condition. He doesn't know what I think of him. All those people in the church think the world of him. But I've got a completely different opinion about him. I think he's wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. I don't know whether that elder accepted John's verdict and letter. But it would have been to salvation if he'd accepted it. And I can see the reason. And five of those seven messengers in Revelation 2 and 3, they didn't know their condition. One man had lost his first love. He didn't even know it. Another man was allowing his wife to run the church in Thyatira. He didn't even think that was a serious thing. Another person was allowing the teaching of Balaam, you know, make money through preaching going on in his church. He didn't know it. What a sad condition those churches were in, because the messengers were only interested in preaching to others. This is the state of Christendom today. People admire great sermons. I'll tell you, God admires holy lives, not great sermons. And if you're a leader of a church and your sermons are not leading people to a holy life but just getting them to impress you, I want to tell you honestly that you're becoming more like the devil, who wanted the admiration of people for himself. A lot of preachers like that. They're not preaching to make people holy. They're not preaching to make people like Christ. They're not preaching to build the body of Christ. They are preaching to establish their position as leaders. If I preach a good sermon, people respect me, my throne is taken care of. You're not fit to be a servant of God. That's the spirit of Satan. There's a lot of it in the church, where people get up in front and minister in order to get honor for themselves. Whether they are musicians or preachers. I know, I've got to watch the people who play the organ in our church, the music and the keyboard, and I keep watching them. And if I see them getting a bit too stylish, I say, listen, don't get the people to worship you. We've come here to worship God. Be careful.
So much of it is going on, you know, in Christendom today. Where the worship, the aim of the devil, Satan, when he was the head of the angels, he was so disturbed that everybody was worshiping God way back when there was no sin in the world. And he longed for that worship to be directed to himself. That's what he meant when he said, I'm going to be like the Most High God in Isaiah 14. And he got one third of the angels to worship him. And I find that spirit in a lot of Christian leaders, Christian musicians, Christian preachers, who want the attention of people to be directed towards them and not towards Jesus, who want the money of people to come to them. They want to become millionaires through their preaching CDs and their music CDs, and it's for themselves. How in the world can God bless that? That's not the building of the church. That's the building of Babylon. So that's all because, you know, when we don't take God's word for the right reason. God's word is to sink into our heart. Every word that we hear, whether it's a song or a preaching message, it must come down to our heart. And when we preserve God's word in His presence, living in God's presence, it'll never breed worms. It'll never stink. It'll always be fresh and living all the time. That's the way it's meant to be. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And notice from this, I'll conclude with this. Faith in the scriptures is all, true faith is always in the heart. See what it says in Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord, not with your mind, but with your heart. Do you know the difference between faith in your mind and faith in your heart? Faith in your mind will produce no results. The Bible says, do you believe that there is one God? Even the devils believe and they tremble. They're one step ahead of you. They tremble. That type of belief is in the head. Belief in the heart is completely different. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean upon your mind. You see the difference there in Proverbs 3:5? Don't lean upon your mind, but trust in the Lord with all your heart. And then what will happen? You surrender in every area. Acknowledge the Lord and He will make your paths absolutely straight. He will direct you in every single step you ever take in your life. That's wonderful. You turn to the New Testament and you see exactly the same thing. Romans chapter 10. It says, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe not in your mind but in your heart that Jesus is Lord, that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. If you believe in your mind, you're not even going to be saved. You've got to believe in your heart. Because it is with the heart, verse 10, that man believes. Not with the mind. And I believe this is a very important distinction that a lot of Christians need to understand today. The difference between believing in our mind and believing in our heart. Receiving God's word just in the mind, it's like the foolish man who did not penetrate all the way to the rock. The word has to come to our mind, but it must go down into our heart, and don't be satisfied until that word is sunk into your heart. And I'll tell you how to know the difference. When it's in your mind, it just makes you proud. When it's in your heart, it humbles you. When it's in your mind, it doesn't change your life. You still behave the same way towards your wife and your husband. You can go away from a meeting and be absolutely unchanged. But when it's sunk into your heart, it makes you tremble before God, and makes you change. Your whole way of life changes. And you're not interested in preaching that as a sermon. You're interested in living that in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You will help us in these days of tremendous deception in Christendom. To be protected, to be preserved in the way of life, Help us each one. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.